In the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. So two things. First of all, every Lent, when we set through the Great Litany, I feel like it's important to remind us that that was the very first English language service ever set. Okay? For the centuries beforehand, everything in the church was in Latin. And so on the first day, when after Thomas Cranmer had translated this into English and ordered all the churches to use it in their public worship, there were riots, okay? Episcopalians come by that tried and true statement honestly. As it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever, okay? We come by it honest. I think it also behooves us to remember that while the language of that particular litany does sometimes appear arcane and perhaps a little stilted, it was at some point in history a bunch of liberal BS. So it's important to keep that in mind too. So the other thing I wanted to talk about today, sort of touching on something that I talked about last week. It was going through Louisville. If you remember last week, I talked about a conference I was at when I was in Louisville, Kentucky. I'm going to tell you about the first time I was ever in Louisville, okay? I had just taken Jennifer to the Grand Ole Opry. We were living in Columbus, and we drove to Nashville, and we're on our way back. And I don't know if you've ever driven through Louisville. There's all sorts of roads. There's all sorts of lanes of traffic. And at one point, there's this entire like list of like this lane for Cincinnati, this lane for Lexington, this lane for Indianapolis, this lane for St. Louis. And I got in the wrong lane. But here's the thing. I didn't realize I was in the wrong lane. Okay? We drove for about an hour after that. Until I had to stop and get gas. And I pulled into this gas station. Jennifer goes in to use the restroom and get a snack. And I'm pumping gas. And I don't know if you've ever noticed on gas station pumps, they have the little sticker on it, the inspection sticker. And I just happened to glance around and look at that and wonder why that has a picture of Indiana on it. Whoops. So Jennifer comes out and I said, "Do you have any idea where we are?" "I don't know, somewhere in Kentucky." "I don't think we are." We're not in Kentucky anymore. First clue should have been the fact that I spent an hour driving into the sun west, right? I remind you again from several weeks ago whenever I told you that I was the second place finisher in the West Virginia State Geography Bee. Obviously not everything stuck up here. So we find a map, we figure out where we are. We are almost to Illinois at this point. And we get back on the interstate. And we were on 64. We were supposed to be on 64, just not that direction. And we get back to where it is we're supposed to be, although we're pretty behind schedule by that point. But there we were, lost, having to recalculate, find our direction again. Now, in our lessons today, the first lesson that we have is the narrative of the fall. And I think all of us remember that from Sunday school. Eve takes the what?
Apple.
It doesn't say apple.
Fruit.
It doesn't say fruit. In very early depictions of this scene, right, there are no apples in the Middle East. Okay? Very early depictions of this scene, what is, if you don't know, Eve is reaching up and pulling off a pomegranate. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to take that from you. Yes, pomegranate. That's the first interesting thing you need to realize, that sometimes we build in facts to narratives that don't actually exist there. But she's tempted by the serpent. Now, the serpent, of course, in the story is Satan. And Satan says, "I have a great idea. You're hungry. You want something to eat. There's something to eat. God doesn't want you to have it, because it must be so good, because it's going to do something for you, right?" And Eve says, "You're absolutely right." And then she pulls it off the tree, hands some of it to Adam, They've made that decision. Adam was right there. Adam knew not to eat of that fruit, right? According to the story, Adam knew better.
Yes.
Now, I did have a friend who once said, well, probably Adam was going around all day, I'm hungry, I don't want that, find me something else to eat. Again, I'm not trying to read things into the story. But they partake of that. They know they're not supposed to, but they make that decision. They were tempted and they made a choice. They decided not to follow God. They decided to follow their own wants and desires. Now we're going to flash forward and we're going to look at the gospel lesson that we have today, which is a fascinating gospel lesson. Jesus is out there and it says that he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Does that mean that Jesus did not eat or drink for 40 days or 40 nights? That's not physically possible, right? When fasting in this context almost certainly means that he was not, he had a very limited diet and he was only eating things after sunset and before sunrise and drinking water as well and probably a limited quantity of that as well. Okay, enough to keep him alive, not enough to necessarily satiate him. Okay? So the devil shows up in his mind, in reality, right there. Jesus is aware of the ministry that is being set before him. He is aware of what he is called to do at this point, I believe. And he is there and he is hungry. And he knows that he has the capability to do a lot of things, right? This is the same guy that a little while later will turn water into wine. Stones into bread is not that much of a bigger party trick, okay? He could do this. So Satan puts it in his mind. You could do this and fix this problem. You've done been here 40 days, 40 nights. You've done your time. Now, why don't you eat? But Jesus, instead of falling back on his own wants and own desires, goes back to Scripture. Goes back to what it is that he's been taught, what he's learned, and what he has appreciated for his life. He has said, no. Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone. He's quoting Scripture. Then what happens?
You've got mail.
Jesus is taken to the top of the temple. And Satan says to him, you can jump off. It's not like you're going to get hurt. Maybe this will even prove it to yourself. Putting seeds of self-doubt inside Jesus' own mind. You'll know right now. Jesus says, no. We are not to tempt the Lord our God. And then what I think, I get chills every time I read this particular passage. Satan brings Jesus to this tall mountain, looks out over the world, and Satan says to him, I'll give you all of this if you will worship me. I get chills every time I read that. Jesus had the temptation that I think many of us want. Power. Prestige. The opportunity to do whatever you want with reckless abandon. He had it laid out there in front of him. He knew what was ahead of him if he continued along God's path. But what did he say? What did our Lord say to Satan whenever he was tempted in this way? What did he say? Away with you, Satan. No. Not today. Not happening. I know the trajectory of my path. I know my fate. I know what it is that I'm supposed to do. Great story. Here's the trouble. Very few of us are able to withstand temptations as great as that, much less smaller ones. We are far more than we would like to admit like Adam and Eve than we are like Jesus Christ. We fail. We don't live up to the expectations that we have for ourselves, much less the expectations we believe God has for us. And that creates a separation between us and each other, us and God, us and our own self-esteem. Whenever we start to go off the path, though, whenever we get in that wrong lane, and drive across some bridge that we should have known better not to cross, we always have the opportunity to turn around. We always have the opportunity. Whenever we realize that we're acting more like Adam and Eve and we want to, in fact, act more like Jesus Christ, we have the opportunity to turn it around. Stop. Repivot. Recalculate. and get back on the track that we want to be on, that we need to be on, that God desires for us. Sometimes it's hard because we've invested a lot of time in a particular mistake. Sometimes it's hard to shift direction. But when it's right, the right thing to do, it's the right thing to do. Temptation is a hard thing to beat. I'm reminded of Oscar Wilde, and he has one of my favorite quotes. He says, "I can resist anything but temptation." And I feel like that's the human condition. We are sadly more susceptible to that little whisper of the devil in our ears than we are, in fact, to the voice of God in our lives. But yet again, my brothers and sisters, I say to you, we have the most beautiful opportunity in the world. That when something comes between us and our relationships that matter most, we have the opportunity to change direction, to find forgiveness, to move toward truth, to move toward justice, to move toward love. We have the opportunity to change. But here's the thing. We got to want to. We've got to recognize that what we're doing is wrong. We've got to recognize that we've listened to the wrong voice. We've got to recognize that what we are doing is breaking our relationships and our lives and our love, and it's breaking God's heart. And then we turn. And we move. We've got to want to do it. This Lenten season, I pray very earnestly that one of the disciplines that each one of us will have is to discern which voice it is that we are listening to and which voice we want to listen to and change our hearts and our minds to move towards the direction of God, God's Word, God's principles, and life abundant with Him. That's my prayer. I hope that's all our prayer. We beseech thee to hear us, good Lord. Amen.